Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. If you've brought or received your sermon sheet for this morning, then you'll have an idea of where we're going. Some of you may remember, as you're turning to Isaiah 50, an old TV show called What's My Line? I used to watch a kind of syndicated version of it back when I was a kid, and usually there were a set of panelists who were like semi-celebrities, and they were asking questions of a mystery guest. And it was up to them to try to figure out the identity of this guest and what was her or his line of work. So I used to like to guess along with them. So you can imagine, of course, that I've always been very captivated by the four so-called servant songs of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. He introduces and he teases out various aspects of a mystery guest. The mystery guest shows up in chapter 42, in chapter 49, in chapter 50 that we're looking at now. And then it becomes crystal clear as to who he is in the passage that straddles chapter 52 and the famous chapter 53, right? And we're looking at a suffering servant who is none other than the Messiah, foretold 700 plus years before Jesus ever arrived on the scene. So today, I've picked the third of the fourth suffering servant passage because it spotlights the walk of Christ, represented by the sandals of Jesus this morning. And so Jesus walked en route to Good Friday and Easter, and I think this will help us to prepare also for the Lord's Supper. So with that introduction, let's read it from Isaiah 50, verse 4 through 11. This is God's word. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. According to the 2019 Stats Canada census, 63% of our population are Christians. Those are they who ticked the box and said, yes, I'm a Christian. But the problem is, are you a Christian is not a terribly helpful question to ask nowadays, is it? Because it means so many different things to so many different kinds of people. And so for many people, when they check the box, yes, I am a Christian, they're effectively saying, I'm not non-religious, so I'm a Christian. Or check, yes, I'm a Christian because I'm not a Muslim, I must be a Christian. Or check, yes, I'm a Christian because, well, I mean, my parents, I think, were Christians, and my grandmother used to pray for us. I think she had a big family Bible, you know, that was in the linen closet or something, you know. Check, yes, I'm a Christian because I do believe in God, and I have a Bible, too, somewhere around the house, and I go to church once in a while. So, are you a Christian is no longer a great question. It doesn't really get you very far. What would be a better question is this: are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That would be a much better starting point. It's not foolproof, but it gets you to the heart of the matter. I mean, there's no beating around the bush. There's not much of a leeway there for, you know, trying to reinterpret what is being asked. But to put it differently, it's a more biblical question to ask. Because surprisingly, the term Christian only shows up 3 times in the New Testament. I've listed them in the footnotes in your outline, but a more common description is believer, and by far and away, the most widely word used in the New Testament is disciples. You find that 260 times it shows up just in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Disciple means a follower of a leader or a pupil, a learner of a master teacher. So I'm asking you today, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you following the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a pupil, a learner who sits under the tutelage of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you had to tick off that kind of box on a census document, you know, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ with all those implications, what would you check off? Well, what are the marks of a disciple, and why does it matter whether or not we are disciples? I mean, let's learn, let's refresh ourselves. There are answers here that we're going to find in our Old Testament passage nonetheless. So in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11, Isaiah, he's like shooting up this big flare of prophecy, describing the Messiah's walk of faith, his service, his suffering, and his exaltation. And it really falls into 2 pieces. So in verses 4 to 9, the servant himself speaks. We get to hear Jesus himself 700 years before he enters the world. And then in verses 10 to 11, there's a challenge that's brought to us in the light of Jesus and what he said. So this passage is about discipleship. Jesus is the ultimate disciple. Jesus is the perfect disciple. And as the ultimate disciple, he can save us, but he's also our exemplar. He is the master pattern. He is the paradigm and the pattern for us to follow. So the marks of a true disciple are seen in Jesus, and they're also seen in every true disciple of Jesus, albeit imperfectly. Check out the first of the 3, which is obedience. Jesus models obedience. So verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. In the second servant song of Isaiah 49, the servant talks about his teaching ministry. He says in Isaiah 49:2, the Lord made my mouth like a sharpened sword. God honed Jesus' mouth to pierce hardened hearts with the good news, with his good news, with himself. in order that that could bring spiritual life to everyone who heard what he had to say and everyone who listened by faith. And that speaking ministry, it's mentioned right here in verse 4. Jesus has a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. So he's a theologian shepherd, and his words give sweet sustenance to those who are weary. They encourage those who are physically and emotionally tired. In Dane Ortlund's book, Deeper, Real Change for Real Sinners, he says this: Jesus is infinitely tender. He is the most open and accessible, the most peaceful and accommodating person in the universe. He is the gentlest, least abrasive person you will ever experience. Infinite strength, infinite meekness, dazzling, resplendent, endlessly calm. This Christ is one under whose care and instruction you will be able to blossom and grow. Why is that? It's because Jesus loves us into growth. Anyone feeling fatigued or tired here this morning? It seems to be pervasive nowadays. Maybe you're feeling worse than that, though. Maybe you're feeling haggard. Maybe you're feeling just completely gamed out. Maybe you're just zoned out. Maybe you're worn out and browned out, maybe burned out. Don't throw in the towel, because Jesus has well-instructed words for you. He's got these choice words of strength and meekness to encourage and to comfort and to sustain the weary, as Isaiah puts it here. What a great way for us disciples to approach our relationships with one another. What a great attitude to muster as you come out to church on Sunday morning. You know, you got your eyes peeled. I wonder who's weary here today. Let me just kind of put myself in the back seat for a moment, and let me just exercise some good, healthy self-disregard, deny myself for the sake of other people, and maybe I can just kind of sidle up to someone else before the service or after the service is done, and I can select some choice words as I listen to them and get to know what's up, and I can, you know, soothe them, encourage them, comfort them. I can even do what Jesus did. I can provide for them select words that sustain them in their weariness. Maybe we can do that on the home front too. Perhaps that's the hardest place to do it, because we know everyone so well. But sometimes we're weary, even at home, and we need to be read and understood. We need an opportunity to share what's on our hearts so that others can listen and so that others can provide words of sweet sustenance for our weary souls. But notice for Jesus, before he's a teacher, though, he's actually a disciple. So in verse 4, how does he know the right words to say? It's because his tongue has been well instructed, the text says. So in the first place, Jesus was a listener, a learner. Jesus is not just tongue. Jesus is ears. Verse 4, he wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. First sentence of verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. So he doesn't just open up his mouth in order to speak. He opens up his eager ears and he listens. He listens to the Lord, God the Father. And so verse 4 is a beautiful description of Jesus talking about himself here. And every day, right from the moment that he woke up, Jesus was listening to his Father. He had ready ears to be taught by him. He walked and talked with the Lord, and he was attentive to the Lord's voice. Jesus said plainly in John 7:16, "My teaching is not my own, it comes from the one who sent me." That was the experience of Jesus, who was the perfect disciple. By contrast, the nation of Israel back in Isaiah's day, they had failed spectacularly to pass the first test of discipleship. So in chapter 48, verse 8, the Lord says to them, "You have neither heard nor understood from of old. Your ears have not been opened." So they were earless. They were deaf to God. And their only hope would lay in the ultimate disciple who would come to rescue them, come to rescue us. Later in chapter 51, the Lord says to his people three times at the beginning of three successive paragraphs, "Listen to me, listen to me, hear me." They were so hard of hearing. Well, that's the mark of a true disciple, that we do listen to him. So, are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you someone who's open and receptive, proactively listening to the Lord? We now have his written word, and through it, God speaks to us today. So are you a pupil who is soaking in his teaching? Because that's what a disciple does. But notice, for the disciple, it's also a daily thing. I'm just putting my finger on the text in verse 4. So verse 4 does not say occasionally or intermittently, now and then, once a week on Sunday, or at my convenience. It says, "He wakens me morning by morning." That is daily. The disciple is not just a disciple for one day a week or a couple days a week, but for every day. And that daily discipleship involves daily listening to God. What does that look like when the rubber meets the road? Some people call it their quiet time. Some people call it their devotional time. I heard somebody lately refer to it as their reconnect time. It doesn't really matter what you call it. What matters is that you do it, right? Now, of course, it's possible for some sort of practice to degenerate into a kind of, you know, just legalistic check off the box exercise, a sort of mechanical get it done, reading the scripture, so now the Lord, you know, he better step up and bless me. But that is no reason to stop reading the Bible. Right now you may be in a slump, and you really, to be quite honest between yourself and the Lord, last week, you weren't really cracking open the Bible. Maybe you didn't crack it open at all since last Sunday. Maybe not daily, at least that much. And so what we need, therefore, is a prayerful desire to ask and beseech God to give us a disciple-minded approach to Scripture, to pray for an attitude of, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is now listening." The 19th century evangelist and orphanage director, George Mueller, he said this, "As the outward man is not fit for work for any length of time unless he eats, so it is with the inner man. What is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it passes only through our minds just like water runs through a pipe. No, we must consider what we read. We must ponder it, linger over it, and apply it to our hearts." Now, many of us, maybe most of us, live, you know, manically busy lives. But if we're disciples, this listening to God is something that we need to take time for. So this is your checkup moment this morning. Just as every day, without fail, we all seem to make time for eating and sleeping and going to the washroom and showering and brushing your teeth, so listening to the Lord and his word is something that we do every day, as Jesus disciples, his followers. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. And if you've been struggling with this whole idea of daily quiet time, you know, you might be here today, and I've felt this way at certain times. Man, it's such a burden. It's a duty. You know, I got to get to it again. It's another thing on my to-do list. I got this long list, and I got to fit. I haven't fit it in. You know, and here's a different way to think about it. Colin Hanson, he says, it's amazing how easily we excuse ourselves, but think of it as the Lord's daily telephone call to you. So every day the phone rings and it's the Lord calling. He wants to speak to you. Will you pick it up? Are you going to pick up your Bible? And will you listen to what he wants to say to you? It would be very odd for someone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus to be screening their calls and see God's number on their phone and then just pass them by. I'm too busy. I'd much rather listen to my tunes or watch another movie. But listening is foundational to discipleship, he says. A disciple is a learner who is taught, never grows out of his or her need, but is committed to lifelong listening and learning. And of course, listening is a good start, but it's not enough because it must lead to obeying. And so look at verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. Then what? I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, he puts it this way. The Master God opened my ears, and I didn't go back to sleep. I didn't pull the covers back over my head. Now that's something that the nation, the children of Israel, could not have said. The book of Isaiah, it begins in chapter 1, verse 2, and the Lord is saying, I reared children and I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Their history as a nation was a long history of rebellion and disobedience. They weren't true disciples. And so God planned to send the ultimate disciple, Jesus, the true Israel, the true servant. And Jesus testifies, I was not rebellious, and I did not turn away. If you are a true Christian disciple, and you're here this morning to observe the Lord's Supper, when you lift the cup to your lips, the bread to your lips, remember both Jesus' penalty-bearing obedience and his precept-keeping obedience on your behalf. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross, we were reading from Philippians 2, verse 8. Even though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience in the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5, 8. Jesus was on a learning curve. Imagine that. Jesus said, I always do what pleases the Father. John chapter 8, verse 29. And aren't you glad that Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, with you nothing is impossible. Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Yet our obedience will always be imperfect, and of course, a disobedient disciple is a contradiction. But that crooked contradiction, it is straightened out with true repentance. When we turn around 180 degrees and leave our sin behind, renouncing it, and exercise fresh faith in the Lord to move towards him and to pursue holiness with tenacity. So the living faith of a disciple of Christ is seen in penitent obedience. In Luke 6:46, Jesus lamented, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So I'm asking you, how's it going with you when it comes to following the Lord's word, doing what the Lord says? You may be here this morning and you know within the recesses of your heart and mind that there is a besetting sin that you continue to entertain. You try to forget about it, but it's gnawing at you. And your conscience, led by the Spirit, is pursuing you. And you're trying to just cast it off and forget about it. And you can't do it because you're in disobedience right now. And you need to remember that the Lord never refuses a broken and contrite heart. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to return to Him, not just with your hat in your hand. Return to Him on your knees and beg for mercy and call out, knowing that in Christ, the same Christ who rescued you and saved you in the first place, He will continue to wash you clean and as white as snow. If you want to claim to be a disciple and have credibility, then you must be penitent in your obedience. The second hallmark of true discipleship is commitment. And so check out verse 6. He says this, I offered my back to those who beat me. I offered my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Now, that is a huge commitment, isn't it? If I dwell on it too long, I'll break out into tears again. To put up with that kind of maltreatment because of your obedience to God. But commitment is what true discipleship involves. What is discipleship commitment? Well, it is unreserved and it is wholehearted. It is loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Enduring anything if God requires it. Now, many people today, they are downloading spirituality. They got the spirituality app, they download it onto the tablet of their lives in order that they might have a little more direction, a little more purpose, feel a little more rounded out as an individual. But that is not true discipleship. Discipleship here is a whole body experience. So in these few verses, we're told about this person's tongue, verse 4, ears, verse 5, and now in verse 6, their back, their cheeks, face, even beard. It's a whole person. All of me living for God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And that word consecration, it's old-fashioned, but it means entire setting apart of myself for the purpose and dignity of the Lord God Almighty, my Savior and my King. And the verses of that old hymn, they're all embracing. Take my life, take my moments and my days, my hands, my feet, take my voice, take my lips, even take my silver and gold, take my intellect, my heart, my love. And it ends by saying, take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. All in for Christ, as my granddad used to say. That is discipleship, all in commitment. It's seen supremely in the Lord Jesus, but it is the stamp of every true disciple. Our whole life offered to God as a living sacrifice. So there's nothing half-hearted, nothing casual about it. The late evangelical leader John Stott, he left behind this legacy of like 50 plus books. He'd written them during his lifetime and ministry, which lasted 90 years. But his very last book that was written in a nursing home where he spent his final months was a book called The Radical Disciple. And in its introduction, he claims, radical is a good word to describe true discipleship. Because the word radical comes from the Latin root radix, which means root. He says radical was originally used of people whose opinions went to the roots. And he says they were thoroughgoing and impassioned in their commitment. That's the true disciple, the radical disciple in terms of foundational taproot commitment. Another dimension of commitment is cost. Obedience to God can be costly business. It certainly was for Jesus, the ultimate disciple. Take a look at verse 6. Again, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. 700 years before it happened. Here's Jesus talking about the suffering that his obedience would attract. The flogging, the torment, the humiliation before and during the crucifixion. As for the nation of Israel, and particularly Judah in this context here, they suffered, but it was because of their disobedience. It was because of their stubborn hearts and their refusal to listen. So in verses 1 to 3, they were tempted to think that, you know, God has basically divorced us, you know, because we're in exile right now. But God had not divorced them. God had not sent them into slavery and exile. They had done it to themselves because of their idolatries that he had warned them about for over 100 years in his forbearance and patience. But as for Jesus, the ultimate disciple, he would suffer because of his obedience. We've already seen from verses 4 and 5 that Jesus did nothing but listen and obey. And the next thing that happens in verse 6, he gave up his back to be beaten. We know from the gospel record that the Jewish leaders colluded with Pilate in order to make it happen. He was tortured. And now these sufferings of Jesus at one level, of course, they were unique because he suffered for our salvation. But at another level, they tell us about discipleship, that it is a very costly business. And we should expect it to be so and not be surprised by that. If during his incarnation, Jesus, though the Son of God, learned obedience in the things that he suffered, we shouldn't be surprised if we do too. Because faithful obedience, and especially through suffering, actually reveal and expose true discipleship. I was reading this blog by a pastor who was recounting a meeting he had with this young fella who had just landed a brand new job, a real keen Christian. He was working in this firm in the financial district of a big city. And this youngster, he was bemoaning the fact that he just really couldn't see any progress of the gospel at his workplace. He was really frustrated in himself because he just really didn't feel that he had very much gospel influence or impact in the workplace at all. And so he wondered out loud and he asked this question, what if Jesus had a pass to the 36th floor? What if Jesus was doing my job? Maybe he subbed in for me. Maybe he worked alongside me. But let's suppose Jesus started to work where I work. Let's say he worked where you work. And he just started to work. He was in it for the long haul. What would happen? How do you think things would unfold? If Jesus, the ultimate disciple, had a pass to the 36th floor, he asked. So there's Jesus. You know, he's living a life of perfect obedience to God. He's at work. What's going to go down? Well, after a couple of years, is he going to become the CEO of the company? After maybe 4, 5, 6 months or so, are like 90% of the employees going to turn to the Lord? Is going to be some kind of revival that bursts out? You know, some massive rate of conversion happening? Or would the Lord Jesus be marginalized because he was different? And although he would construct friendships with some, nevertheless, those friendships, they would never be truly satisfying. Because he would never really quite fit in. Maybe there'd be like an initial popularity when he showed up, but then wouldn't it give in to resentment, maybe even disgruntlement or hatred? Who does he think he is? Would he face disciplinary procedures because somebody would launch a false accusation against him? And would it all come to a head so that one night after work in a dark alley, his own colleagues would beat up on him and leave him for dead? That and worse was the experience of the ultimate disciple. And didn't Jesus warn his disciples not to expect better treatment themselves? If you're going to follow the master, then you're in the train of the master. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." And of course, Jesus is the consummate prophet who says such. The cost of living for Jesus is going to vary from situation to situation, but there will be a cost. And the disciple is the one who's prepared to pay it if obedience demands it. The final aspect of commitment from our passage here I see is determination. Just picking up in verse 7 on the little phrase, the ultimate disciple, what does he say? "I have set my face like flint." It's not an expression that we really use much anymore, but I think it's fairly self-explanatory. Flint was this hard, durable rock. And so figuratively, setting your face like flint, not like jelly, is to act with determination. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which is a turning point in Luke's gospel, Luke's compositional structure is geographical. And so after Jesus finishes his Galilean ministry, the three-year period or so, now we are at a turning point in Luke 9:51, and we read in the ESV, "He set his face to go to Jerusalem," an idiom of determination, knowing perfectly well that he's going to face opposition, knowing that he's going to face suffering, he's going to die, and yet he's resolved. And so that determination to do whatever obedience demands, whatever the cost may be, that determination is also the mark of a true disciple. Now, of course, determination is a quality that a lot of people have. Some people have it in spades. You know, some people are really amped up and motivated. And you know, you hear sometimes people say, you know, "Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get this done, even if it kills me." And they're talking about like a fitness program or something, you know. They're talking about Pilates or what, Zumba or Rumba or I don't know, kickboxing or what have you. The disciple of Christ, he's going to have that same determination, but his determination is aimed at going God's way and following God's word. Thank God that the ultimate disciple had flint-like resolve. Imagine if in Luke chapter 9, you get to verse 51, and Jesus said, at that very critical moment, that very crucial juncture, "You know what, guys? Stuff it. I mean, I have ministered. I've sweated great drops of blood already in the Galilean ministry. And I know what's ahead. There's just threats and there's suffering before me. I'm just throwing in the towel. I'm just going to head north. I'm going to Capernaum. I'm just going to find myself a little button bend by the Mediterranean seaside. I'm just going to lay low and chillax." But no, it is through his commitment and his determination that we are saved. It even cost him the roots of his own beard before he laid down his life for us. Now, with all this talk this morning about commitment and determination that we were saved for, you may be feeling to yourself, "Man, there are some big asks here today. How on earth am I supposed to live up to this? How am I going to do it? I'm so weak. I'm so sinful." And I'm right along with you. That's why the final hallmark of the disciple is so crucial. It is trust. The disciple is someone who trusts in God. He relies on God completely for present help and for future hope. How did Jesus manage to keep on going in his obedience and commitment despite the great costs? How? We'll have a look at verse 7 again. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. And again in verse 9, it is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Isn't it striking there that Jesus, in his incarnation, he was not self-sufficient. He was not. He did what he did because he was looking to God the Father for help. He was depending upon him constantly. And as the ultimate disciple, he's our model in this. You know, maybe we think to ourselves, you know, I'm strong and I'm capable. I'm omnicompetent. We like to project that kind of image towards other people so often. We don't like to admit our dependence, but the disciple of Jesus humbly acknowledges total dependence on God. If Jesus needed God's help to keep on going in his obedience, how much more do we? But is that you? Are you looking to the Lord? Are you exercising fresh faith in the moments of discouragement? Because you can't do it on your own, and you need the Lord. Desperately you need him. So you call out to him and draw down grace from his throne of grace. In The Radical Disciple by John Stott, he devotes a whole chapter to dependence. And this is what he says. It is the most characteristic attitude for the radical disciple. In old age, you become more dependent on other people. He's especially thinking about his nursing home experience at the time. He says, it's been most humbling, and most of us will go out from this world totally dependent on the love and care of others. But disciples of Jesus, whether teenagers or middle-aged or old-aged, realize they need to depend on God throughout the entirety of their Christian lives, he says. And although the world might see the disciple of Jesus Christ as a loser, we trust that in the end we'll be vindicated by God. So at the end of verse 7 and on into verses 8 and 9, it says, I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? This is courtroom language here. In Romans 8, Paul will pick up on it and use it for his purposes to bolster his doctrine of justification based on grace, accessed by faith. Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? The ultimate disciple, he knew that God would vindicate him, and God did. He raised him from the dead, and he exalted him to be at his own right hand. And that's the same confidence that every true disciple of Jesus has. People may criticize us, or the backwash of our own guilty sins overtakes us. But we are confident of God's big thumbs up. Why? Because Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our justification. Jesus is our justifier. And that's the only verdict that really matters at the end. Whereas those who oppose the disciples of Christ, they're just going to wither away. Just like verse 9b says, they will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. So in summary, this third servant song, it's a portrait of the disciple. It's a portrait of the ultimate disciple, Jesus Christ. But also, he's the patented pattern for our discipleship, and the earmarks are obedience, commitment, and trust. And the question is that a picture of you? Is that how you identify yourself? Are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus? And that's the fork in the road here with which this chapter is going to close. It leaves us with a challenge and a choice. There are two ways to live. Are we verse 10 people or are we verse 11 people? So verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. So in the darkness of this world, what does the disciple do? She looks to the Lord in obedience and trust. On the other hand, by contrast, verse 11 people, they are self-sufficient. Verse 11 says, but now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. These people think that they don't need to listen to God. They don't need to obey. They don't need his help. We can manage on our own, thank you very much. Yes, it's dark, but we're going to light our own torches of wisdom. We're going to go our own way. But this is saying that those do-it-yourself fires, they may burn bright for a while, but in the end, they're all going to go out and leave those who kindled them in total darkness in a place of torment. That's why we need to make sure that we're not just Christians among the 63%. Not those who call Jesus Lord, but don't actually do what he says. Because certified disciples of Jesus, who are they? They are obediently committed to trust in him and to walk in his sandals and to do it all the days of their life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts now for communion, Lord, we stand in awe of the humble obedience of the Lord Jesus. And as we stand to sing this last song, I pray that symbolically we would take our stand again in a kind of rededication, inspired by the suffering servant, the ultimate disciple. For we pray in his most holy and powerful name. Amen.